Our scripture reading this evening comes to us from Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. Genesis 1, 24 through 31. So we have a shorter section tonight, but the very end of chapter 1 in the book of Genesis. Hear now the word of the Lord. Begin to read with verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you. It shall be good, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding this evening. The title of the message this evening is God's Creation of Man. God's creation of man. And this is a very important section of the Bible. Today, we see all around us, we see people's lives devolving into chaos. We see people's families crashing against the rocks. Even in Christian circles, it's somewhat discouraging. But we do see the confusion of men today. We see people not understanding so many things. And really, it's a sad thing, but evidently there was a generational disjunction in the last 50 years where it just seems like each generation has passed on less to the successive generations than they had before. And, of course, this is somewhat indicative of the fact that when people turn their backs upon the Lord, he withdraws his grace from them. I'm really amazed, though, the difference between my generation and the things that parents were teaching their children just 30 and 40 years ago and what parents seem to be teaching their children today. It's almost as if God has thrown a pail of confusion over the minds of people, so that they would understand less. So that they might, you know, the Bible says, seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. So that some of these things are readily available for people to learn, and yet people are not perceiving them as they are. And this particular passage would be one of those passages in question, where some very basic information is given out about man. And if you don't understand this, and if you don't have it, if you don't take it to your heart and your soul, it can lead to all kinds of confusion, where the most elemental questions or issues, like one's sexuality, whether one is created to be a man or a woman, or like whether men and women ought to marry, or whether men it's fine for men to marry and women to marry, and that sort of thing. These basic issues, whether animals are more important than mankind, or whether mankind is more important than the animal world in terms of God's affections. such basic things like this are up for question today, and because people have not understood this particular portion of Scripture. So this is, I would say, this is essential to understand as part of that basic corpus of information, philosophical, theological. If we have the Bible, if the Bible is authoritative to us and we have it, then we can have normal lives like we might like, that are more like what the Bible calls us to have. If we reject these passages, we just go from confusion to confusion, from darkness to deeper darkness and greater darkness. We begin then in verse 24 and 25. And the first point that I would make is that man is the final creature. That man is the final creature. Now I use my words carefully. We know from the past that creatures are created by God. The creature is different than the creator. The creator is the one who does it. The creator is the one who is the Lord, the sovereign. And the creature is the being that is created by this divine being. So we creatures, we have existence, but we do not have self-existence like God. God was never created. God did not need anyone else to survive, but we do. He is immortal in the sense that he is able to sustain himself. We are mortal in the sense that we need him to sustain us, and you can speak of man as being immortal because at the end of our time we shall not die in the absolute sense. We shall go on living, and that might be considered good news by those who disobey God. The only problem is if you are not with the Lord, if you're not able to have fellowship with him, your immortality or your time after death will be a time of torment and judgment instead of great joy. But we are creatures of the Lord, and we see how all of these creatures that God has created so far were created to serve the Lord in some way. The fish are supposed to swim in the seas that God created. The birds are supposed to fly in the air. And we know that birds spread seeds, and fish provide food and do different things that they're supposed to do in the water. Each of these animals, each of these creatures, fills a place in the world. So when I say that man is a creature, we shouldn't be surprised to see that we have our place and our role in the world. I know in my doctoral studies on culture, I studied the history of culturology, and there are people like Karl Marx who say that culture began when man first, or not when man, when an ape first picked up a stick and used that stick as a tool to do something else with that stick. Well, that's a very primitive, a very reductionistic view of culture. I mean, yes, you can say, well, I can see how that is linked to someone picking up the bow, a violin, and then playing the violin. Both are instruments, and both are used for higher purposes, but there's hardly a comparison between an animal picking up a stick and someone picking up the bow for a violin. But man, if you don't accept Genesis 1, you come to this conclusion that man, maybe he may just be a simple animal like any of the other animals. We know he's at least a creature, but we know that these other creatures all fulfill a role. So right away we ought to ask ourselves the question, what role is it that God has made for us? What role is it that God has made for us? And as we pointed to last week, we see that of all the creatures that God made, man is the very last creature. Now here we have this in the narrative of the text of Genesis 1. When God finished making man, he made no other creature. He made no other insect, no other animal, no other bird, no other fish, nothing like that. He made these various creatures on their different days, and at the end, and on the sixth day, he made the mammals, the animals that fill up that part of the world. And at the very end of that day, at the very end of creating all the animals, he finally creates man. Man is the apogee, the apex of the creation. And you know, when we do work, if we're an artist, if we're designing things like houses, the idea is that the further along we go, the better we'll get at this, the more sophisticated we'll get at this. Well, now God is not like that. We already noted how God is not a creature of time, who gets better as time goes on. But this is a zone of time, the creation. And so as God goes on, he creates man last, and he sets man, as it were, like the diamond in the ring of creation. And so we ought not be surprised when we see that there is great responsibility which is given over to man, and great things that are set about man. And it's based upon this, you see, that we understand that man is special. Now, there are 1,000 different philosophies in the world today. And some of them, like the animal rights people, want to make man even lower than the animal, wants the animal to be more important than man. And yet, the biggest problem that modern man has is that he feels in his loins that man is special. But he has no explanation of that, or no justification of that. So he's left with these kind of confused longings in his heart. I think when people are born, children start to grow up, they have a sense in their hearts that they were created to do something special. I've talked to many people who say, you know, I feel like I was created to do something special. I'm not the smartest person, I'm not this, I'm not that, and yet I still feel that I was created to be special. Well, that's because you are a creature of God who is created, as God says here, in a special way. So that you have a very, very high calling. You are the crowning achievement of the creation. And as we see that the days and the different creatures that are created kind of come up like a pyramid to a point where the man is finally created and the Sabbath day is celebrated, we ought not be surprised when we find out in the Bible that man is created as God's special emissary upon the earth. And of course, that has both liabilities and responsibilities and also blessings. So first of all, we see that man is the final creature as it would all that entails. Now, the next thing we see, verse 26, we see that man is created in the very image of God. Now, this is very significant in terms of the language, because God has already he's already talked about living creatures. And the Hebrew for that is nephesh, a living creature. And man is a nephesh in terms of the language of the Bible. Also, man is a living creature, but the Bible, the text of the Bible speaks uniquely of man here in verse 26, because it's God says, he doesn't say this about any of the other creatures, that he makes them specially in relationship to himself. But now he says regarding man, let us, and that's a phrase that needs a little exegesis, let us make man in our image. So when it comes to creating man, God makes us as a kind of a reflection of himself. That's an amazing statement. It's an amazing thought. How do we reflect the Lord? How are we in his image? We know what a mirror image is. A mirror image, we can look into a mirror and we see a face, and if somebody takes a photographic image of us, we can compare the photo with the mirror and we see similarities there. An image is a visible representation. Now, God is not physical. We know that. So this is not, the word image normally has to do with physicality, a physical representation. of whatever it is we're talking about. But because God is a spirit, this reflection is not so much physical, but it has to do with other dimensions of God. Now, some people believe that man is divine. That's the last thing that the Bible teaches. We already covered this basic difference between creator and creature. And we said that is the root of all heresy, to confuse those two issues. But given the fact that man is a creature, man is still created in the special role as the image of God. If we look first of all at the plurality, as God speaks of himself as a plurality, let us make man in our image. This is very confusing unless you come later on in the Bible to understand that God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Bible. God reveals himself as being one God, but three persons. And within the three persons of the Godhead, there is an order. There is what the theologians call an economic order. That's an order of arrangement. Each of the persons is truly God, so that it's not as if there is a hierarchy here, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, a hierarchy based upon being, as if the Father were a superior being to the Son, and the Son was a superior being to the Holy Spirit. No, each of these is truly God, and yet they have these dimensions, these persons, personalities, of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And they have arranged themselves in a certain order. When Jesus came into the world, he said he came to do the bidding of the Father. He said, I come to do the things that my Father has given me to do. And we see no envy or no striving or no anger or no contempt or no envy on the part of the Son or the Father. But what we see is this perfect harmony between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so, it appears that here God says that when he creates us in a comparable way to himself. That is, that man is basically man's being is human, and yet there are differences between us as individuals, and we can have a society together as individuals. Just like there is a society of the triune persons of the Godhead, so there can be a society of human beings. And this has tremendous ramifications in terms of philosophy and theology. Just recently, a person who's very dear to me was reading a book by Ayn Rand. And Ayn Rand grew up in the 20th century during a time when the collectivism of Marxism was very popular. And Marxism only sees mankind as being important in terms of their plurality, in terms of the group, not the individual. And so Ayn Rand felt crushed beneath this philosophy of groupism, if you will, or seeing man as a group and seeing a loss of individuality. Seeing that the group was everything and the individual was nothing. And so she set out, she created a philosophy of individuality, technically called egoism, not egotism, but egoism, where the individual takes priority over the group. Really, the group loses all significance. In terms of, just as Marxism erred in the side of thinking that everything was based on a group, Ayn Rand erred by thinking that everything is based on the individual. Well, you see here in the book of Genesis, we have the key to that, because man is created in the image of God. Man is significant both in terms of his individuality, so that each of us is important in and of ourselves, and yet we also must fit together in terms of a group. And if you ask, well, where are the rights of the individual? And then the rights of the group begin, or vice versa. And we say, well, we have to go to the rest of the Bible to find these things out. But what we begin with is a resolution of these basic problems that have bedeviled human thinking. If you study, I've worked in philosophy, and one of the most interesting things you find out in philosophy when you study ethics, you find out that every other ethical philosophy in the history of the world has either applied itself to the individual or applied itself to the group. And it's an amazing thing. None of the other ethical systems outside of Christianity have the capacity to apply to both the group and the individual. And what it comes down to is this passage of Scripture and the way God created us. And the way God created us was in His image. And in the image of God, there are some of the secrets of life and society if we understand them correctly. And so we see that, first of all, here in terms of this image, we see the plurality or the sociability of the image of God. Secondly, we see the superiority and the responsibility that we bear to God and to the world. God says that He creates us in His image, according to our likeness. He says, speaking of Himself, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and the cattle and all the creeping things of the earth." So He calls us to see that we have a superiority over these things, but we have a responsibility for them also. Now, when I was a younger person, I never thought that this would be an important idea. When I was growing up and first studying philosophy, I never thought this would be really an important idea. Today, with the fact that there are animal rights people who are blowing up buildings because they disagree with animal testing in terms of pharmacology or medicine, this sort of thing, or that they're pounding long nails into trees trying to stop companies that own the land from harvesting trees and that sort of thing. Today, I've come to see where this passage of the Bible has a tremendous application. God tells us not to go in and waste the creation or misuse it, but He does tell us that we have superiority over it, and that we are, the animals are supposed to serve us. We're not supposed to serve the animals, but the animals are supposed to serve us and the insect world and all of the other creatures that are there in the world. That we are superior to them. We're not superior to them in the sense that we just waste them or burn them or destroy them. But we're definitely superior to them. So that all of our cultural enterprise where we're involved with animal studies and animal management and that sort of thing, we ought to have this Genesis 1 somewhat in our mind of what the basic ABCs are of our lives. Now, having rejected Genesis 1:26, these other people, they try to build up their systems, but the systems ultimately fail, and they get themselves all ensnarled and in some impossible situation. Let's take an animal rights activist. How, in the essence, how do they determine moral superiority in a valueless world? I mean, they have in their own mind this hierarchy of values that the animal is higher, that we ought not to do certain things. But how do they? They don't believe in a creation by God. They don't believe in this creation where there's an order. They don't believe that God is superior to us. They don't believe that we're superior to the animals. How do they then, out of this valueless world, how do they then come and postulate that we ought not to eat the beaver or whatever else that some other animal, the cow? How do they argue these things? They really have no foundation for them. So you can reject or you can dismiss God's revelation, but you get yourself, no matter what position you take or direction you take, you find yourself ensnared in terrible, terrible confusions. Now, the third thing we see here in terms of verse 26 is that man is called to a vocation. That is, whatever our special gifts are as people, we're all called to participate in this dominion enterprise of subduing the earth and developing it. I mentioned that in the first series, in this section, or this first series of sermons, that when Adam and Eve were created, this whole idea was at the very beginning, of this enterprise. So that Adam and Eve, as wonderful as they were ethically, and as sophisticated as they were, as pure as they were ethically, they didn't have half the knowledge that any one of us has today about the world. There has been an evolution of knowledge, but it's been based not on genetics or biology, as Mr. Darwin taught. It's based on that mankind has taken this seriously, that they were to have dominion over the world, they were to develop things so that whatever the areas of our lives of where we have invested ourselves in some area of work, we have learned more and more and more and more, and then each generation has learned more and more and more, so that architecture has developed, medicine has developed, science has developed, art has developed, all of these different things. And this is one of the basic challenges that God has for us as human beings. Now, I say this is very important. This is a place where the church today has let down. Because in only talking about the doctrine of salvation, which so many churches do, they've left off a lot of this Genesis stuff, which is so important. And it's very difficult to catch up the attention of the young men, especially in a congregation of people, if you totally neglect this whole challenge. You see, God created us, as I said before, to emulate Him, or to be like Him on the 6 days of our lives. And if we're going to be Christians, He didn't raise us to be Christians just to worship Him on the seventh day. As Christians, we ought to have an appreciation for this whole enterprise of taking dominion of the earth. And Christ ought to make a difference in that enterprise. And yet, few churches today talk anything about this. And I believe it's one of the reasons that Christianity is less powerful, less potent than it could be. We ought to see the relationship between Christ and the world, the relationship between Christ and us, and how we develop the world. And once you see that, you see, it just opens up and you see all of the tremendous opportunities that we have as Christians to witness to other people and to weave the gospel and all of the insights of the gospel into the activities that we do in our lives. So, this image of God has dominion over the whole cosmos. He sustains it, the New Testament says, by the word of His power. But He's created us as His special creatures to come in and have a special role in the creation. And if we understand this, we have a nobility and a value to ourselves that's greatly enhanced over the kind of lack of knowledge that so many people have today. They don't understand anything about these things. They're born, in a sense, I think a lot of kids just think that they're born to enjoy things, and whether it's video games or, you know, sports activities or riding a bike fast, motorbike or motorcycle or something. I mean, but we are so much more than that. We are creatures of God, created in God's image. Created to worship Him, as we see at the beginning of chapter 2. But here, in terms of the way He made us, we see how special we are. And we ought to not to be surprised at that. In verse 27, then, we see God says some more things. He says, He repeats this business about being in the image of God. He says, so God created man in His own image, in the likeness, or in the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Now, as theologians have studied this image of God throughout the whole Bible, they have said that this has to do with man's rationality. In other words, man can relate to God. God can speak to man with words, and man can speak words back to God. And that's really special. That's different than any other creature. That's a wonderful blessing we can have a vertical relationship with God based upon our minds. Our minds, again, are creaturely minds, but they are a reflection of the divine mind in a human, creaturely created way. But they're still wonderful. What is man, the Bible says in Psalm 8, what is man if thou art mindful of him? Well, God is mindful of us, but he's created us to be mindful of him. And how exciting it is to be able to think God's thoughts after him. And God also created us spiritual creatures. We are physical. We can see each other. We take up space. We live and we die. But we're also spiritual creatures. God breathed life into us, unlike any of the other creatures. He created the other creatures alive. But we are the only creatures that he breathed life into in a special, a personal, unique way. And so that's part of this image. We see also in verse 27 that our sexuality is part of this image by which he creates us. Not as if, as the pagans teach, that God is a sexual creature himself. No, God is the creator God who is the creator of sexuality. God is not sexual himself. There's not a male and a female God. But God had this potentiality within his creation, and he created us with a capacity to produce children. And in this, think about this. This is so different than the angels. When the angels sinned, it only affected them individually. And so all the angels that end up being devils, all the angels that end up sinning, sin in and of and for themselves. But the human creature is different, because God creates us covenantally and sexually, so that we begin producing children. So that what our covenant head did, Adam, affects all the children. And it also affects the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, because he fits into this process in an amazing way. And he saves his people in a covenantal way, but more of a spiritual covenant than a physical covenant of production. But we see here that it's very, very one of the ABCs of our creation as creatures is our sexuality. Now, most of you don't know that my brother, there are four older children in my family that my parents adopted, two younger children. My brother Bill is a very ardent homosexual up in central New York. And he's very activistic. As activistic as I am for the Church of Christ, my brother Bill is activistic for the homosexual caucus. I remember when Bill was about 23, 24 years old, he was going through a time of real depression, real discouragement in his life. I had become a Christian for a couple of years, and I had some insights into Christianity. One day I went to Bill and I talked to him. I said, Bill, I said, you've been discouraged all year. You've been in kind of a funk or a depression all year long. And I said, one of the reasons for this, Bill, is that if God created us in this special way, and I went over this Genesis 1 thing, I said, and you have rebelled against him in two very basic ways. It's like God says, these are the ABCs of being a man, being a human being. And you, I said, now at this time, Bill had not settled on any vocation. So God calls us to have dominion over the world, to find some way that we fit in, and then to somewhere where that we can advance the development of the world. Bill was just kind of coasting along, doing his own thing. He refused that command of God. And then, because of his confusion on sexuality, he refused to see himself as a man. He was in this sort of another world of asexuality or bisexuality or something like that. And so he refused God's definitions of man as man and woman. I said, Bill, can you not see how, if God says you're A, B, C, and if you dispute the A and the B with him, can you not see where that might lead to your depression? It's sort of like cars were designed to be driven on the road. They were designed to be driven with gasoline. Now, if somebody comes along and says, well, I like this car, but I refuse to try to propel this car with gasoline. I'm going to use kerosene. And I'm going to put that in the tank. I don't care what the industry says. I'm going to use kerosene, or I'm going to use water. Worse. And so they just dump that in the tank and they put the pedal to the metal.
Vroom!
And, you know, about three quarters of the way down the block, the car begins to sputter. It ends up being stopped in the road. Now, as long as you perpetuate the confusion, that confusion of what the car is, that car is going to sit there beside the road. And you may shine it up. You may say, you know, I never really wanted to drive that car anyway. Look how pretty it looks. I'll just leave it there. And maybe I'll get it towed back in front of my yard so it looks pretty right in front of my house. But you see, as long as you rebel against the Lord, the car is not going to go anywhere. And it's the same thing with us as human creatures. As long as we deny these basic truths about ourselves as God has told it to us in the Bible, we may be able to do certain things, but we aren't going to live to the fullness of our potential because we're disputing the very basics of the Lord. There are people in this world today that are so sophisticated and so brilliant, so superior to myself in so many ways, and yet their families are in chaos. They're unhappy. They don't understand the confusion in their own mind. They don't understand why they're depressed. They're going to spending thousands of dollars on analysts, and it all comes down to some things like this. There's basic confusion. God will not be mocked. God has said these things. He's opened these things up to us, and He will not be mocked. He calls us to understand these things and to follow His Word. Now, can you not see how these things are so important? In terms of application here, man is really, really special, and he's important. If you miss this, you miss it all. You know, a really simple illustration of this. Why, when we meet new people, or even when we pass people on a path, we're going to the office maybe and somebody's going the other way, and you feel in your heart a kind of compulsion to acknowledge the person who's coming the other way. You might say, hello, or you know, or you might nod your head to them. Why do we do that sort of thing? Why is there some compulsion in us to acknowledge other people and to show some honor to other people? It's because we're created in the image of God. And we recognize inherently that there's something special about them. That's why we do things like shake hands. You see, we're acknowledging that there's something unique about other people. And we have a thousand different ways of doing that in our lives. Man cannot be ignored. He cannot be treated like one of the other animals. You can be a tin pot despot in a foreign country with absolute control over that country, and yet if you start to murder people and lie, cheat, steal, and abuse them, it's going to come back to haunt you. Because people cannot be treated like simple animals. They're made in the image of God. And it has ramifications, whether we're talking about politics or medicine, or penology, or education, over 100 different things. Man is really special. And secondly, I just exhort you that because we are created in the image of God, our words are really, really important. Our words are really, really important. How we speak to one another. Our words are either blessings or curses that are in the image of God. We have a tremendous power by our words to either build each other up or tear each other down. Have you thought in your life how discouraging it is when somebody speaks negatively to you? This can be a person for whom you have very little respect. But if somebody else says to you something really negatively, that they hate you or they think that you're, you know, the S word that I can't use. It has its effect upon you. Why is that, you see? Why do people's words, people that don't mean anything to us, why do they have such an impact upon us? See, it's because we're created in the image of God. We're like little prophets and prophetesses to each other. Now, once you understand that, you can use it for blessing. And so instead of being negative, where no negativity is called for. If the negative is called for, then it's good to be negative. But we have such a possibility to speak blessings to one another, to build each other up, to look on the gospel side of things with each other in our relationships. Think of husbands and wives and how much more positive we can be with each other if we think to each other that we are like prophets to each other, that are either building each other up or tearing each other down. In the same way that Christ speaks the gospel to us, ought we not to speak the gospel to other people, especially those that are dearest to us? If we have something negative to say, can we not say it in the gospel context? Churches have been rent asunder by people speaking satanically to one another, just without regard of who that person was, without regard to the fact that they're created in the image of God. When we speak to one another, even if we think their person is wrong, we need to remember that they're creatures of God. Let us speak to one another in the most holy, bright way that we can. And if we do that, we will be agents of blessing. In the same way that the person's prophesying a negative, poisonous, toxic prophecy can affect us all day long, with the negativity and the toxicity of what they say. So, we as Christians can sow the seeds of tremendous blessing and life, liveliness in each other by our encouraging words. Now, as a Christian, when I learned this some years ago, I just started to put it into practice. I realized I have a great power to influence other people, either for good or for ill. So I just started to put it into practice. And if you know me, I think you'll say, well, Dick and Susan are pretty encouraging people. And we went over to Scotland. This is one of the basic things we had in mind. How can we prophesy to the people over there in a positive, life-changing way, representing the Lord Jesus Christ? And you know me, I can be very negative too. But even when I'm negative, I don't do it just to kill people and to slay them. I do it with a desire to redeem them. And if we have this sweet love in our hearts and it comes out in our speech, what a blessing we can be. But all of this is based upon the fact that we're created in the image of God, and we're created to be blessed. Lastly, we are made to worship. And we'll see this brought out in the next portion here in Genesis 2, but we are made spiritual creatures. We are made in the image of God, and there's no higher dimension of our lives than worship. That's all I'm going to say here this evening as we close. But it's a wonderful thing to be made so that we can actually communicate with God. We have, because of what God said here in Genesis 1, we know that He listens to us, and He enjoys hearing our speech. Romans 3:23, summarizing the whole of man's fall, says man has fallen short of the glory of God. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the worship of God. Our problem outside of Christ is that we have ruined the worship of God, the capacity that we have to worship God as He is. But through our Lord Jesus Christ, all that is new possibilities in regard to that. So, wonderful, wonderful blessings that we have through the gospel, if we understand Genesis 1. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, help us to be prophets of knowledge, prophetesses of knowledge in our modern day. Help us in whatever context that we're in to remember how foundational this first chapter of Genesis is. How it looks like it's just something that's basic and maybe historical, that maybe we can breeze through as a children's tale. Help us to see that this could not be further from the truth. This is so foundational for every enterprise of the human being. Help us to see something of that and appreciate it, and then have it in our arsenals, in our quivers, as attack weapons of the kingdom of darkness. Through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray this in His name. Amen.